And we are back in Romans this morning. If you want to go ahead and turn to chapter 8. I hesitate to say what I'm about to say because, you know, there's always other circumstances. But right now, coming just a day off, again, back from vacation last night, I would say best vacation of my life. Wow, just absolutely amazing in so many ways. But it wasn't just what we saw. We saw some of those beautiful sights in the United States, but it was the experiences and the relationships and the conversations that God gave us in the midst of those things that were just, I'm still in awe, honestly. And it's, as I told Karen, there's like sermon fodder, some things I want to pepper in over the coming weeks. So many wonderful things. But I will mention seeing Bethany Mangan there. We got to see where she's at in her school and where Cam graduated from, Lord willing. We'll be spending another 7 weeks there this fall. And Cam asked me, well, how'd you like Ellerslie? How'd you like the school? And the school is impressive. Beautiful buildings. You know, mountains are nestled over here. Very nice. But I said, I couldn't get a grasp of what the school is like in the few hours we were there. But I've seen the impact on the students. I've seen the impact on Bethany, even when I talked to her last December. I've seen the impact on Cam. We got to talk to one of Bethany's good friends, and she said they had an event where they were out sharing their faith at Fort Collins, and it absolutely changed her life, she told us. It just solidified her faith in a new way. So that's just one little thing the Lord blessed us with. But we are so glad to be back. Always miss being away, so very glad to be here. Well, obviously, since I stand up here most Sundays, does that sound okay to you? Chris is working on it. He'll do his magic while we go forward here. But obviously, I'm a preacher. I've never considered myself to be a prophet. But about a month ago, matter of fact, I think it was Easter Sunday morning, I put forth a prophecy. It was actually an unintentional false prophecy. I don't know how many of you caught it, but I said this. I said, many of you have spent time in the hospital this year, and if you haven't, you will. Okay? Now, some of you caught that. Ryan and Ethan caught it, and they're like, what did he just say? And a couple people chuckled. They probably thought I was, saying something, you know, whatever. I don't know what, some kind of twisted joke or something like that. But my family just got a big laugh out about that. Sunday afternoon, they're cracking up at my expense, and that's fine. But what we did is that queued up, Jacob? I was going to play a little, the CD. The CD button. No. On your right, the CD button. The audio button. There we go. Play a little sound clip here of that. Let me go back. Let's try it again. We're having sound problems.
Maybe you spent time in the hospital this year, and if you haven't, you will.
We had fun putting that together, you know, just a little emphasis. Now, I did not mean to predict that every one of you will end up in the hospital sometime in 2014, because if that happened, that would be a tragedy, of course. Now, if you recall, the message that morning was about groaning. It was resurrection morning. Specifically, it was about resurrection groans. And the context had to do with suffering and the groanings of life in general. So you can see kind of where my train of thought was going. I was thinking about, you know, hardships, and if you haven't had something difficult this year, you will. But I intentionally put that in the wrong order. But you know what I'm saying. But certainly that's true, isn't it? If you haven't had some hard times in 2014, they're coming. They're coming. They may not be bad, they may not be tragic, but certainly some challenges are coming your way. And that is not an accidental prophecy. I meant to say that because, unfortunately, it's true. Jesus himself said that in this life you have tribulation. Paul said that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will what? Be persecuted. Will be persecuted. He also said this in Romans 8. For we know that the whole creation has been growing together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Creation groans. We groan. Our bodies and our spirits groan. Whether or not we're fully aware of it, our groaning is actually the waiting for our redemption body, our resurrection bodies. We eagerly await our resurrection bodies. As believers, we know there is something better coming. As I said on that day, we know that Wisconsin winters won't last forever, and we also know that groanings are meant to have a good result. The end result is glorious. Just as the groanings of childbirth result in new and precious life of a newborn child, so all of our groanings will result in new life, the new life of resurrected bodies in the actual physical presence of Jesus Christ himself. Now we know that's coming, right? We know that's down in the future, down the road. But what about the here and now? What about our daily groanings that go on today and tomorrow? So in other words, are all good things merely future-oriented? Is that all we have to look for? Is what's coming as wonderful and glorious as it is? Because our lives are not continually filled with groans, but we certainly have enough of them, don't we? Life can often feel like this iconic photo that was taken in 1936 Depression era. Now, you've probably seen this photo, most of you. I looked it up, and this woman's name was Florence Owens Thompson. Any guesses how old she is there? Anybody? Exactly. 32 years old. Now, obviously, she looks a little bit older than that, doesn't she? And why is it so iconic? Because it gets you into where she is. Look at their face. Etched on her face. What was she thinking about? She's got a couple young kids. Actually, she's got a little baby there. You can barely see it. Another photo, you see it more clearly. You just see maybe despair, hopelessness. Don't you see groanings on her face? I mean, I think that's what makes it so iconic. Now, here's what happens when you play around with Photoshop. Isn't that amazing? Turn her into something entirely different. I mean, she actually looks quite beautiful in that passage. And that's kind of like, really, there's an analogy I could carry out. I won't, but Photoshopping life, right? Just kind of whitewashing our pains and sorrows and not really dealing with them appropriately. Now, interestingly, the second half of Florence's life was fairly prosperous and happy. She lived to be 80 years old and is pictured here with her three daughters in 1979. So that kind of tragic story had somewhat of a good ending to it. So my question this morning is, how do we work our way through the daily groans while we wait for our redemption body? So is it just a matter of waiting? Is it just kind of grunting and waiting? Or is there something greater we can do while we wait for our redemption bodies? And this next section of Romans chapter 8 teaches us how the Holy Spirit not only seals our future with this promise, but also helps us in our daily weaknesses right now. And that help is available to more than just blundering pastors like myself who say things that I should not to say, but it's available to every one of us. So let me read that now in chapter 8, starting at verse 24. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. That should be, never mind my goofed up outline there. Point number one, though, the comfort of a certain hope. Now, if you look at verse 24, it picks up in the middle of a thought. It says right there, for in this hope we were saved. And the natural question is, what hope? What is he talking about? And he's referring back to verses 22 and 23, and it reads this. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. So again, what we already said, we hope for the redemption of our bodies. Now, there's that word hope is misused about as often as the word love, right? It's misused all the time. We love our children and we love ice cream. But those two things are not all the same, are we? Are they? We hope that the Brewers, or maybe if you're over in this city, over here, this section, the Red Sox, we hope they're going to win a lot of games. And we also hope to receive our resurrected bodies. But those are not all the same thing. They're not the same thing, Doug. They're not the same thing. They're very, very different things. So when we hope for a baseball team to win, what are we doing? We're wishing something to happen. We want them to win, and maybe statistics are on our side, and the victories even are going to come. But our hope is really nothing more than a yearning. It's a hearkening. It's a longing for some future event to take place. But it's not a certain hope. That's a huge difference. It's not a certain hope. But can hope be certain? We read here that hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? And I think Paul is so absolutely right here with that statement. Because I can pull a dollar bill out of my pocket and say, boy, I hope I have a dollar bill so I can get one of those sandwiches on sale at Quick Trip. Right? But if I'm holding the dollar bill in my hand, in what sense can I say, I hope to have a dollar bill? It's a done deal, isn't it? I can say that I can be driving home from the watching the Brewers beat the Cardinals, and I can say, boy, I hope that the Brewers beat the Cardinals today. But that's just insane, right? It's a done deal. It's a finished action. Game over, literally. But hope is not seen. For who hopes for what he sees? And Paul said something very similar in 2 Corinthians. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Now here's an important piece to this puzzle of hope. Hope is waiting for eternal things. Let me say it again. Hope is waiting for eternal things. Because everything we can see and hold and taste and feel in this life and hold today will be gone tomorrow, right? Now, has God created everything good? Yes or no? Everything good. We misuse everything he's created, but he creates everything good, but he hasn't created it to last. It is not eternal. It was never meant to last, as good as it is. But our resurrected bodies will be eternal. They will never wear out. They will never get cancer. They will never groan. And again, that's what I was talking about earlier. Hard to wrap our minds around that, isn't it? I've always thought to myself, I can picture an eternal future a little bit better than I can picture an eternal past. I don't know why that is, but I can kind of think of things and God's existence as going on in a direction this way. But when I think of God has always existed and never have in the beginning, that to me is even harder to wrap my head around. You've probably heard, I've used it many years ago, the illustration of an eagle and a steel ball for eternity. Picture a 10-foot wide solid steel ball dangling by a cable, and an eagle flies past the cable, and just the very tips of her feathers touches that steel ball once every 1,000 years. By the time that steel ball is worn down to the size of a BB, just merely by the brush of the eagle's wings, eternity will have just begun. I think, hey, that's kind of helpful, but it still doesn't do it. You know, so describing eternity is a little bit like describing the Trinity. You know, you can begin to, but in the end, all analogies fall short of the real thing. Then, of course, there's a classic text in Hebrews. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Did you catch that? The assurance of things hoped for. The assurance of things hoped for. You see, there's the certainty of our hope. Now, Paul says clearly, hope is not seen, but that does not mean it is not certain. Okay? You've got to separate those two things. It is not seen in the sense it's not here, it's not a present reality, it's not a finished action, but it's still a certain hope. And that is a tremendous comfort. We still have to wait for it, don't we? We still have to wait for it to come, as Paul said in verse 25. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. How do you like that word? Patience. Is that something you have in great abundance? Does anybody have too much patience they'd like to share with the rest of us? But think about why we get impatient. We get impatient often because we think that what we are waiting for may or may not come to pass. Let's say you're unemployed and you're looking for a job. And you're working hard, right? I mean, you're hitting the streets and you're getting the applications out. You're working hard. Some well-meaning person comes along and says, hey, just be patient because everything's going to what? It's all going to work out in the end. And you're like, sure it will, you know, as you're struggling through that. You don't know, there's no guarantee, is it? Now, eventually you probably will get a job, but you don't know when. You don't know what's going to happen. So that patience is not the hope that you have is not a certain hope whatsoever. Let's say you have a health problem and you're patiently waiting for healing. No guarantees. You can have hope. You can pray a certain way, but there's no guarantees. That hope is not certain. Now, I'm not suggesting you're supposed to be impatient. That's not what you want to get out of this. You're not supposed to be impatient and grumble about these things, but I am saying there's a very big difference between being patient for something that might not happen and being patient for something that most certainly will happen. Do you see the difference? It's an enormous difference that I want you to grasp here this morning. So waiting patiently for something that will happen is so very, very different. It's why James instructs us in the following way. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And another from the author of Hebrews. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope. There it is again, assurance of hope until the end. So you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So we are commanded to be like the prophets who remain steadfast until the end. We are commanded to be like Abraham. That's the focus of Hebrews 11, by the way. That context is Abraham. We are to groan and await the redemption of our bodies. We are to have full assurance of hope until the end. And you think, well, is that sounds so easy, right? Just hope. Just have patience. Just do it. What are you waiting for? Just be patient. It's not that easy, is it? That's tough. Tough business, being patient in the midst of groaning. Can I take it a step further and say it's impossible? It's impossible. So why would God ask us to do something that's impossible? It's a good question. The answer is because we are not doing the work. Now, often, so often, in our sanctification, in our growth in Christ's likeness, it's God supplying the power of the Holy Spirit, and it's us just poured out with all of our energy, working with God's energy. It is certainly both are happening at the same time. But I want to introduce you into something where we're almost doing nothing. That's what's happening in this section of Romans 8. We're basically doing nothing, and God is doing all of it for us. And here's what we need for this to happen. First, we have to believe that we will receive the redemption of our bodies. So that's something we have to do. We have to believe that at the second coming of Christ, we will be resurrected into an immortal body and live with Christ for all eternity. You've probably heard of this book, Heaven is for Real. Probably some of you have read the book. It is the best-selling Christian book in this decade. It sold over 8 million copies. It's currently sitting in the number one position, at least it was a couple of weeks ago, New York Times bestseller list for nonfiction paper books. The movie has made $84 million. It is the 13th highest grossing movie in this year. And it describes what happened to this young boy, Colton Burpo, when he allegedly died. He was only 3 years old. So he allegedly comes back. He describes to his dad, who's a pastor, things that he saw in heaven, allegedly. And one of the things he saw, Jesus riding on a rainbow-colored horse, which seems kind of a little far out there, but something that a three-year-old boy might say. Now, the back cover of the book makes this audacious statement. Listen to this. Heaven is for real will forever change the way you think of eternity, offering the chance to see and believe like a child. And I'm not so sure about that. Here is a package you can buy, and these gift sets, and this kind of stuff really drives me crazy when they throw all these things together and say, buy this special deal, it's only $29.95 for this package deal. Blogger and pastor Tim Challey has concluded his review of the book this way. He writes, "So reject this book. Do not read it, do not believe it, and do not feel guilty for doing so." Now, I am not typically one to censor books. All right, because if I would say to you, don't read this book, what are some of you going to do? You're going to go out and read it just to prove me wrong, just to spite me. So I'm not going to do that. But here's a cold, hard fact. Everything in the book is outside of the Bible. I'm not saying it's unbiblical. I haven't read the book. I've read lots of reviews of the book. But I can tell you this. Everything is outside the Bible. There are things that aren't even described in the Bible and things you can't prove by the Bible. Okay? We can't know if one single thing that Colton describes is fundamentally true. So if this book changes the way you think of eternity, we have a problem. Okay? And if you're going to believe that book but not believe the Bible, We have a huge problem, okay? So that's the way I want to talk about that book. So my point is just believe what the Bible says, that you and I are groaning until we receive the redemption of our bodies. Now, it's hard to be patient. As I said before, it's impossible to do so, but this is why the Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. Look at verse 26. Let me read that again. Here's where we get into the part that God does for us. We got to be patient. We're waiting while we groan. This is what the Spirit does. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, and I would say in our impossible situation. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us. Now, what's the Spirit doing? Groaning. You see that? Creation groans. We groan. Now, the Spirit is groaning. Groaning's too deep for words. And He who searches hearts, that is the Spirit, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. What exactly is happening here? As the Spirit groans. Now, countless people, and you may have heard this in other churches, other teachers on the radio or TV, that groaning for too deep for words is speaking in tongues. Have you heard of that before, anybody? Groaning and nobody? Yeah, a few have heard of it. It is very, very common idea. And here's what one writer put together in this book. If that phrase was to be understood in light of the experience of the Acts of the Apostles, it meant praying in tongues. Paul envisioned Christians participating with the Holy Spirit by praying the will of God that should be God with groanings too deep for regular words. The reality of the Holy Spirit interceding through the spirits of believers with prayers and tongues was in every way supernatural. This was praying in tongues that Paul fully experienced in his own life and fully expected to constantly occur throughout the life of all the churches. I'm not saying that tongues is wrong. And I imagine some of you do that in your private prayer life. Wonderful. That's great. What I'm saying is that's not what this text is saying. And if I could take the time to work my way through what this author has written, but the end result is he doesn't prove anything. He just makes statements. He just makes statements and then says, well, that's what it means. But he actually hasn't proven anything by it. He's given no biblical evidence in, before or after that as well. So it doesn't mean that. The word for groan is the exact same word. It should be no surprise to you. The exact same word as when creation groans, as when we groan. Creation groans, believers groan. Now, the groanings of the Holy Spirit are, in one sense, completely different, but in another sense, definitely related. Most definitely related. We groan because we suffer while we wait, right? That's what we've been talking about the last couple weeks in Romans 8. But the Spirit is not suffering as we are, is He? Is the Spirit suffering like we are? He is not, yet He is suffering on our behalf. You see? That's where the groanings come from. First, let me define our problem, as I've already begun to do. We have a weakness. And we're not told exactly what that is. Verse 26 says that we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Verse 28 states that the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So here's our problem. We suffer and groan, but in our suffering, we do not know how to pray as we ought. We don't know how to pray through that suffering. We don't know how to pray according to the will of God, as Paul states. Now, in one sense, do you know how to pray according to the will of God? Anybody? You do it all the time. I mean, if you're praying, I hope you are praying according to the will of God. We pray that the gospel will be spread to every tribe, nation, people, and language, right? That is a prayer according to the will of God. We are to pray that we become into an ever deeper knowledge of the love of Christ. We are to pray that you and I, one another, that we will win that daily fight against sin. Do you see? These and all many others are all prayers that we know how to pray for. They are prayers according to the will of God. So usually our problem is not that we don't know how to pray, we just don't pray, right? That's the biggest problem here. So we do know how to pray according to the will of God, but not always. That's what Paul is saying here. We do know how to pray according to the will, but not all the time. And it's in the midst of our groanings, there are things that we do not know. For example, when someone has cancer, do we pray for them to be healed? Or do we pray, Lord, just let your will be done? Both. Absolutely. Absolutely. You pray for both of them. All of our prayers should be submitted to the will of God. We should pray for healing. And that is not a selfish prayer. That is a genuine prayer. James says that we have not because we ask not. So ask. Ask boldly and confidently for such things. And we do that as a church. And I know you do that for one another. So we pray and ask, but there's something supernatural. There's something beautiful that's happening as we pray. And sometimes, listen, even when we don't pray. Now, have you ever been, listen to this question, have you ever been so exhausted you don't know what to pray for? Come on, let me see some hands. Have you ever been so exhausted you don't know what to pray for? Only 20%. All right. The rest of you are lying or just don't want to raise your hand at this point. Because it's all of us. It's all of us. Have you ever been so discouraged that you feel like you can't utter a prayer at all? Here is where the Holy Spirit comes in. Here is where the Holy Spirit enters our lives and intercedes for us. And the chief thing that happens here is that the Holy Spirit, as Paul says, is interceding for us. And what does that mean? What's this word mean? Intercession means that someone has to go to bat for you, has to accomplish what you need on your own, what you can't do on your own. So if a man is on death row and is slated to be executed tomorrow, who can intercede for him? The governor, right? We understand that's true. The courts can't do it. You as a private citizen can't do it. Your senators can't do it. Only the governor can intercede for that man on death row. Only the governor can save him. This is intercession. Intercession is doing something for someone they cannot do for themselves. Intercession is doing something for someone that they cannot do for themselves. That's why I said before, it's impossible. It's impossible to do these things. That's why the Holy Spirit does it. Because if you could do the things that the Holy Spirit does for you in his intercessory work, there'd be no reason for the Holy Spirit to do any of this for us. He does what we cannot do for ourselves. He does this, and we're told he tells us how he does it, very specifically, by searching our hearts. And the Holy Spirit is called here, he who searches our hearts. Isn't that beautiful? Now, do you know your own heart? No, I don't. Now, you may know it pretty well, but are you deceived? Listen, you are deceived all the time, okay? All the time, at some level. I'm not saying you're greatly deceived all the time, but at some level, we're deceived because we don't have a perfect doctrine. We don't have an understanding of how life works and all the temptations and things that are coming our way. So we don't know our own hearts, do we? Do our spouses, if we're married, do they know our hearts? Not quite. Maybe they see things that we don't see, but they probably don't know our hearts as well as we know our hearts. So certainly the person sitting two rows back from you does not know your heart. But the Holy Spirit knows your heart. He knows your heart because he's not human. He is the third person in the triune divine Godhead. He knows all things, all things. He searches our hearts. And what does he do? He turns them into, what's the passage say? Groanings too deep for words. And this phrase literally means inexpressible words, words that cannot be expressed. The Holy Spirit also searches our hearts because God's ways are unsearchable. Listen to this from Romans 11. Paul says in this hymn, really, he's almost singing, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." He searches our hearts, he intercedes for us because his ways are unsearchable. And you start to see how this works here, how it works together. The Holy Spirit knows our hearts perfectly. The Holy Spirit knows the mind of God because he is God. So do you see? He is the ideal intercessor. The Holy Spirit is doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. But listen, he's not the only one interceding on our behalf. Jesus also intercedes for us. He prays for us. Later in the same chapter, we're going to see this. Just focus on it very briefly here. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed is interceding for us. And also in the book of Hebrews. Consequently, he's able to save the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Here is how theologian Louis Burkhoff described this wonderful truth. He writes, "It is a consoling thought that Christ is praying for us even when we are negligent in our prayer life, that he is presenting to the Father those spiritual needs which are not present to our minds and which we often neglect to include in our prayers. And that he prays for our protection against the dangers of which we are not even conscious and against the enemies which threaten us, though we do not notice it. He is praying that our faith may not cease and that we may come out victoriously in the end. So this intercessory work is happening all the time. We can't pray. We don't know what to pray. We don't have the strength to pray. So the Holy Spirit and Lord Jesus are doing for us that what we could never do for ourselves. That, you understand, is intercession. Let me give you an illustration of this from the life of Brother Yun in his book called The Heavenly Man. This, I just read it a couple months ago. It quickly came to the top of my list of books of all time. It is that good. And if you notice the difference between There's the Heavenly Man and, what's the other book? With the kid. Oh, Heaven is for Real. There you go. I forgot the name of it. If you had a choice, okay, so I'm not going to spite you, but I'll spite you to read this one. How's that? Between Heaven is for Real and The Heavenly Man, please, please, please choose The Heavenly Man. There's no choice between the two. But let me just give you a little summary here. Brother Yun was in and out of Chinese prisons for most of his life. If he was not out sharing the gospel somewhere, planting churches, he was in prison. And as he was in prison, he endured the most incredible persecutions that you can imagine. As a result, through the years, he became one of the primary leaders of the house church in China. Between the five of them, he was one of the five, between the five of them, they were responsible for 50 million believers in these house churches. So after about 3 decades of this kind of ministry, the Lord allowed him to finally escape China and move to Germany now. So he thinks, most of my persecution is over, right? I've done all that time in Chinese prisons, and now that's done. However, his family is in Myanmar, so he's going from China to Myanmar or Burma, and then eventually to Germany. Now, he's in Germany, but his family can't get in. So he visits them in Myanmar. He's arrested immediately and thrown into one of their miserable prisons. Now, here is what he writes, a letter to his family describing the conditions in this Burmese prison. He said, "Living conditions here are even worse than in Chinese prisons, but I can sing and pray to my Lord freely every day." How bad was it? Here's a description. "I was also infected with a terrible disease at this time and was unable to digest any solid food for a month. Along with the other prisoners, all I could do is lie down and scratch all day. Parasites were rampant in my body. Sometimes I would look down at my stomach and actually see a worm moving under the surface of my skin. Occasionally, its tiny tail could be seen sticking out through the pores of my skin." That's just a little taste of what he went through. And eventually, he appears before a judge. He's thrown into prison. No court, nothing. He finally appears before a judge. The judge, without hearing any evidence, nothing at all, says 7 years. Just like that. 7 years in this miserable prison. So what did Brother Yun need right then? Intercession. Right? Brother Yun needed intercession. And that's exactly what he got. Millions and millions of believers around the world praying for him. What we'd normally call intercession. Praying intercessory prayers on his behalf. He had Christian friends in Myanmar who were interceding for him. Not just through prayer, but through the courts as well. They were going to bat for him. Again, doing for him what he could not do for himself. He had the German government on his side. He got amnesty through the German government. So they were there trying to convince the Myanmar government, listen, he's got no reason to be in prison. You need to let him go. So there was multiple levels of intercession and multiple types of intercession going on month after month after month all throughout the world. Now here's the question. How do you pray for such a person? Well, of course, you pray for his release, right? Everybody's praying for him to be released. That's what his wife and 2 children earnestly prayed for. There's a picture of his family. You pray that Brother Yun would be sustained and kept alive as he suffered. You pray that his time in prison would bear spiritual fruit, as it always did. Every time he was in prison, he led several people to Christ. But did any of these millions of believers know the will of God? Did they? None of them knew the will of God. Did they know really how to pray as they ought? Were they praying according to the will of God? Were they able to search the heart of Brother Young? Did any of them know the mind of the Holy Spirit? No, 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 again, no. Yet, at the same time, while they didn't know any of that, they were all interceding for them, as they should do. But at the same time, the intercessor, capital I, the intercessor, kind of stitched it all together as a divine artist. He took the groanings of Jan and himself and offered groanings too deep for words, inexpressible words from an unsearchable God, groanings that no one on planet Earth would ever fully understood. And the Spirit took the cries. There is his son Isaac. There is his daughter Yilin, who both grew up without their father, because, again, he was either in prison or he was out sharing the gospel somewhere. So the Spirit took the cries of his children and turned them into groanings too deep for words. The Spirit interceded for all of them according to the perfect will of God. But their faith grew weak. It was difficult. They're trying to be patient. They're trying to have hope. And his wife said this, as the weeks wore on into months. And remember, she's endured years of this already. So with still no sign of my husband's release, my faith weakened, and I grew more and more frustrated. Again, everybody can relate to where she is at. She's struggling. We've all been there. And has your faith grown weak over your own suffering or the suffering of another? Have you become frustrated when it doesn't seem like the Lord is answering your prayers? And what we need to understand is that during these times, and listen to me, this is not accidental prophecy now, okay? I mean to say this. These times will happen. If they haven't happened recently, they will come upon you. When they do happen, God is at work all of the time. And he's not just listening to your prayers. He's actually praying for you because your faith is weak. You're in a position you don't know how to pray as you ought. You don't know what to pray for. You don't know how to pray according to the will of God. And the Holy Spirit is interceding for you. Christ Jesus is interceding for you. They are doing what you and I could never possibly do. Now, Brother Young got a sentence of 7 years. Thankfully, he did not spend 7 years in that Burmese prison, but he did spend exactly 7 months and 7 days. And listen to what he wrote about as he looked back on it. When I look back, I clearly see that my time in prison in Myanmar really was a mission trip from the Lord. How about that? You just change the name, right? It's not prison, it's a mission trip. It was no accident that God had sent me into that dark place. There were so many desperate souls who needed to know Jesus. Listen. God knows your heart. Not just the guy sitting next to you. You. Name yourself. Think about your heart. Think about the struggles. God knows your heart. God, the Spirit, obviously, he is God. He knows the mind of God. He knows what to pray for you, how to pray for you, exactly when to do all the things that you can't possibly do yourself. And he brings all these together just as he, not as we see fit, but just as he sees fit. Let's pray. Father, all I can say is thank you for doing what we cannot do. Not even doing things we're unwilling to do or have trouble doing, struggle at, things we can't ever do. Even under the best of circumstances, the most mature time in our life, we can't do this. You do it for us. Father, so I ask this morning that we understand this, each person understand it, and we just receive it as your gift.